Well, it is good to be in church this morning, especially for myself, because church is a place where you guys are really on the hook to forgive somebody who confesses sin, so I'm going to confess it before it happens. The sermon might go a little long this morning. It's okay. I need you to stay with me. I think if you track with me through all of it, it'll be worthwhile in the end. I want to begin this morning with a question that might seem a little silly, a little overly obvious, but I think it's incredibly important. Who are you? Who are you? And who am I? Trust me, the answer is not quite as obvious as you think. It's a critical question that the more you give it time and space, the more complicated the answer gets. Because when we ask the question, who am I or who are you, what we're asking is that question of identity, and identity is a very, very complicated thing. The best analogy I have is identity is like a big basket, and there's all sorts of things that get put into this basket that make us who and what we are. Some of them you chose for yourself. It's a consequence of your decisions. Some of them were not chosen for you, but this basket of identity is just essential because it's that place where we live out of, we make decisions and direct the course of our life out of our perception of who and what we are. But that basket matters an awful lot. As I said, some of the things we get to choose when we put into it. For example, I hope most of you made a religious choice somewhere along the way in your life, that you're not sitting here this morning simply because your mom and dad at one time sat here and you just inherited their faith. Inheriting is not a bad thing, but at some point you need to make that decision for yourself. The religion you identify has to become personal for you. You've got to make a decision for Jesus. It's not enough that mom and dad did. I'm going to go out on a limb and assume that most of you this morning had some say in your vocation, what it is you do for a job and for a living. Now, given that choice may have been restricted somewhat by situations that were beyond your control or aptitudes or whatever, but maybe you wanted to be an astronaut and it didn't work out for you. I'm sorry. But you still had something of a choice, didn't you? Even though you may not have gotten choice A, you still got to have some say in what you do. I think I had some choice in my choosing of my identity as a husband. We make those choices, right? Say, yes, it was a good choice. It was a good choice you made. But you get to have some say in whether you're a husband or a wife. There's some family you get to make a decision about. You get to decide whether you're going to have a family and whether as a husband and a wife you're going to have children. And maybe they were a surprise and you weren't planning on them. But let me remind you, somewhere along the way you made a choice and that was the consequence. That's just how that works. So there's a lot of things in this basket, religion, whether you're married, whether you're not married, whether you have family, what you do for a job, what you do with your free time, the people you freely associate with, what you do for hobbies and for entertainment. And so I had a lot of say in who I am. By my own decision, I am a pastor and a husband and a father and a hobby woodworker and a Packers fan because I'm a Christian. That's just how that works. You have a lot of choices in who you get to become. And yet there are a lot of things in your basket that you had no say over at all. Somewhere along the way, some other people made some decisions for you. I'm thinking primarily of your parents. They made a decision and you were the consequence and you are the byproduct of their genes coming together. And that shapes so much of who you are and what you're like. In fact, you had no say whatsoever in so many things that are essential parts of who you are. Things like race and ethnicity. Gender, although some people debate that. You didn't have a choice in it. You got what you got. You didn't get to pick the time or the place or the circumstance of your birth or the class or the socioeconomic status you were going to be born into. You didn't have a say in any of that. You didn't get to pick the culture that would help shape the way that you perceive the world. None of these things you had any say in. It was just given to you. It all gets tossed in the basket of who you are. So who are you? I think this is one of the most important questions we can actually ask and answer today. And it's funny how the answer changes, though, doesn't it? As you age. Because the older you get, you say, well, I'm still me. I'm just not the me I used to be. And so the answer is always in flux, and I hope for you it's trending in the right direction as you get older, though that's not necessarily a given. But please understand, this is more than just a personal question. So much more than a personal question. It's not just about me figuring out who I am and you figuring out who you are. This question has social level implications. Don't believe me? How about we talk about identity politics? Now, even saying that out loud in church doesn't feel very smart, because the issue of identity politics, it's so controversial. I mean, for me as a pastor, it feels like playing with a lighter next to an open can of gas. You're just asking for trouble. You don't do these things. So why am I doing it? Because I think for the last 20 years in our nation and in our culture, this has been one of the critical issues. I think, if I understand it correctly, it's one of the primary issues that's underneath all the other issues. So when we're talking about the Me Too movement, or LGBTQ rights, or Black Lives Matter, or the rise of the radical left, or the rise of the radical right, all of these things underneath of it come back to touch on this one issue of identity politics. And so I bring it up not to cause a stir, but because aren't we all asking, what does the Bible really have to say to the most meaningful issues of our times? That's part of why we read it, right? We want to know what God has to say to these difficult situations and issues that we have to contend with that have real consequences in a real world. So that's why we're going to talk about it. But we run into a problem even the minute we say we're going to talk about it. The problem being, it's very hard to find a consensus in terms of definition for what we mean when we say identity politics. People use this phrase to mean a whole host of different things. And so what I did this week was I read a whole bunch of different definitions, and then I just kind of squashed some of them together as best I could to kind of give you the big idea that I want to talk about this morning. This is my hodgepodge definition for identity politics. It is a tendency for people of a particular religion, race, or social background, etc., to form exclusive political alliances, moving away from traditional broad-based party politics to support and follow political movements that share a particular identifying quality with them. The aim, then, is to support and to move to the center the concerns, agendas, and projects of particular groups in accord with specific social and political changes. So a group will organize around something that they all have in common in that basket of identity. They pull out one trait, they say this is really important, and then they organize, and the goal is to move whatever issues or agendas they have to the center of the social conversation to enact change. That's the best definition I got for you. Sorry. Now, I'm a little bit out of my depth here because I'm not a political scientist. So I'm a pastor who is a student of the Word and a theologian, kind of looking from the outside in, describing as best to you as I can what I'm seeing. And if I understand the issue, the primary criticism of identity politics goes something like this. As a political philosophy, it's something of a dead end. Because as a political philosophy, it does not actually provide any basis for broad consensus or cooperation in between the individual groups. as a political philosophy, it tends to separate people out into more specified groups, and then each individual group is competing for their piece of the pie. Which, from my perspective, just looks like a new version of the old tribalisms. We're all trying to get what we need, and we ally with people who are like unto ourselves. What does any of this have to do with the book of Judges? You guys remember we're in the book of Judges, right? Okay, what are we doing? What does this have to do with the book of Judges? Well, as I read through the book of Joshua and Judges, it seems to me that this, in fact, is a very reasonable lens to read and understand what's going on. You have a distinct people group that have a shared identity, right? They trace their lineage back to Abraham. They all have a shared religion. They worship Yahweh. They have this shared history of slavery and of meeting God on Mount Sinai. They have all this in common in terms of identity, and they're moving into a land that is possessed by another people group, the Canaanites, and they have their shared stories, and one group is trying to displace the other because they're trying to get their piece of the pie. I mean, that would be one way of reading this, and many people do read it that way. And here, as Christians, we have to take a moment and pause, and we have to acknowledge that this section of Scripture is a section that is actually very, very difficult to read and interpret at times. We have to be honest about that, because there are a lot of people that aren't Christians, that do not have a pre-commitment to a Christian worldview, and when they read this, they really take issue with this. Because as Christians who have a pre-commitment to a worldview, when we read the book of Joshua, the book of Judges, about Israel coming into the land and driving out the Canaanites, we read that predominantly through the lens of covenant. We say, okay, God made a promise to the people, and now God is making good on the promise. They don't read it that way. What they read is about one people group who has this belief that a God of theirs has told them they own this land, and they're coming in and they're pushing everybody out. So at best, what you have is a violent displacement of an indigenous people group, and at worst, what you have is genocide, the complete and entire elimination of cities and people groups. And as a modern reader, that's kind of hard to swallow. Because it seems to run across the grain of who Christians claim God to be, doesn't it? Christians say, you know, God is the God of all people. God created everyone. Every human being bears the mark of God. They bear his image. So why then does it seem like God is playing favorites? And I know what the Christian argument is. You go back to Abraham, and God said, the sin is not yet complete. The sin of the Canaanites is not yet complete. I'm going to punish them. But one could also reasonably make the argument that the Israelites did all the same sins that the Canaanites did. I mean, they're at the foot of God's holy mountain, and they're worshiping idols, same as the Canaanites. So why is it that God gives forgiveness to one people group and not another? Now, I understand these may not be our questions. I'm just trying to help us understand the way other people read the text and the questions they bring, because we have to address these things. Why does it seem that God picks favorites? Why Israel and not the Canaanites? And the question could be said this way. Is God racist? Does he prefer one ethnicity over another? Because that seems to be the case. And you read throughout the Old Testament, and then especially when you get into the New Testament, this seems to be Israel's own self-understanding. The Israelites would tell you, we're a special people. We're a unique race. We're chosen by God. Their worldview is very, very simple. There's only two types of people in the world. There are Jews, and there's everybody else. There's God's chosen people, and then there's the leftovers that are still around. And in fact, it doesn't even matter if you convert to our religion. You want to worship Yahweh exclusively? That's great. You want to eat kosher? You want to follow the law? You want to honor the Sabbath? You want to do everything God tells people to do? That's wonderful. Oh, you're Greek? Yeah, you can't come in our temple. Sorry. You're not welcome in here because you're not the right sort of person. Whether you follow the law or not, you don't get access to the presence of God. That's just for us. You had the wrong parents. Doesn't matter whether it wasn't your choice or not. Sorry. So how do we make sense of that? What do we do with this? Because the truth is, a lot of Scripture does say that the Israelites were God's chosen people. You can't read around that. Maybe we ask the question a little bit differently. What does it mean to be Israelite? Have you ever stopped and asked that question? It's almost counterintuitive. What does it actually mean to be Israelite? Because I think what we automatically assume is that we're talking about ethnicity. It's about race. It's about genealogy. So whether you got the pure genes, whether you're a pure Israelite and then later a pure Jew. But what I would actually suggest to you is that that is never what God intended it to be. So you go back to Abraham, and we know that every people group has to start somewhere. It started with Abraham, and Abraham and Sarah were actually Chaldeans. They were called out of the land of Chaldea to follow God. And they go to the land of Israel. They get there, they have a son named Isaac, and they're very concerned that Isaac does not marry a Canaanite woman. They don't want that for their boy. So they actually send back and get somebody from their own tribe, from their own clan, to come and marry Isaac. So you have Isaac and Rebekah, and they have Jacob and Esau. Esau does marry a Canaanite. Excuse me. Isaac flees from his brother, or I should say Jacob flees from his brother. He ends up going back and living with a clansman, with a family member, and he ends up marrying his two daughters. So he's kind of married in the tribe, kept it all in the family, and then when his two wives get married to him, their father gives each one of them a slave. And then after they return to Israel, both of his wives give their slaves to their husband to have more children. So in essence, he ends up having four wives. Two of them are from the clan, but two of them are slaves, probably not from the clan. And with these four women, he has his 12 sons that become the 12 tribes of Israel. But what you notice right out of the gate is, well, four of them were children of slaves. That's interesting. So four of the 12 tribes are descendants of slaves that were not a part of the clan. And then you have Joseph, the one that got sold by his brothers into Egypt. And Joseph goes to Egypt, and after he gets out of slavery, out of prison, rises to power, he marries an Egyptian woman. And then he has two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And when his father finally comes and settles in the land of Egypt at the end of his life, he tells his son Joseph, listen, your two sons shall be as mine. They're going to be counted as mine. And this was his way of giving them a double inheritance. So Ephraim and Manasseh are counted as tribes in Israel. So you have 12 tribes plus the tribe of Levi, that's the priestly tribe. They don't get a land inheritance. But then you get 12 tribes, and half of them, four of them, are the offspring of slaves that were not from the family tribe, and then two of them are half Egyptian. Judah, one of his sons, we know that he married a Canaanite woman, had three sons by her, and then later he fathers two more sons by his Canaanite daughter-in-law who had been widowed. And so all of a sudden you're starting to see that this idea of some ethnic race purity, that there's some pure Israelite blood somewhere, well, it's getting awful hard to find. Where is it? Because they seem, throughout the course of the Old Testament, to intermarry with everybody. We presume that when they moved to Egypt, before they were made slaves, that intermarriage was probably a common practice. Moses flees Egypt in the book of Exodus. He marries a Midianite, so not an Israelite. We know that when the Israelites came out of Egypt, it said a mixed multitude, a whole bunch of different sorts of people went out with them. And then you never hear about them ever again. And presumably what happened is they just kind of adopted some tribal some tribal affiliation with one of the 12 tribes, just kind of become part of the people. And then in the book of Numbers, Moses gets in hot water with his brother and sister for marrying a woman from Cush. Now, some have suggested that this woman is, in fact, Zipporah, but she's already been called a Midianite, so the idea of her being both a Midianite and somebody from Cush is geographically highly unlikely. And so what is more likely the case is that he just took on a second wife. Not an uncommon practice at the time, probably never wise, but not uncommon at that time. And if it's not uncommon, the question would then be, why was his brother and sister upset with him? What do they care if he takes a second wife? You know where the land of Cush is, right? Well, the land of Cush was the northernmost region of what we today call sub-Saharan Africa. So the northern areas of Ethiopia and Sudan and Eritrea. Let me translate the geography for you. In all likelihood, she was probably black. So what they're really upset about is that Moses has entered into an interracial marriage. And you notice the story, it's them, not Moses, who gets rebuked by God. That's interesting. So what counts as an Israelite? What makes you Israelite and not something else if Israel's just kind of this seemingly melting pot of people? Well, you get to the book of Joshua and they enter into the land, and the first city they come to is the city of Jericho, and the spies go in, and it's actually a prostitute who rescues them, and they strike a deal with her, and they say, if you will hide us and protect us, we'll let you and your father's family live. And she does, and she makes this declaration of faith. She says, I know your God is going to deliver this land and to your hands. And so they conquer the city of Jericho, and yet she survives. And then notice what the text says. It says, and she lived among them, lived among the Israelites to this day. She became a part of the people, a Canaanite woman, a sinner, who somewhere along the way realized that Yahweh was God, turned and became an Israelite. Isn't that interesting? We get to the book of Judges, and we have been reading through there, and we get to Othniel. And Othniel is described as a son of Kenaz. And his brother Caleb, throughout the Old Testament, is described as a Kenazite. So it seems to be not his father's direct name, but a family name, that Othniel and Caleb were Kenazites. And that's very, very interesting when you remember all the way back in Genesis when God is telling Abraham about all the people groups that he's going to have to drive out of the promised land. You remember one of them is the Kenazites. You say, wait a minute. So now Caleb, who was one of the first two good spies with Joshua to go into the land, and then his younger brother, who ends up being the first judge in the time period of the Judges, both of these really central figures who are said in Scripture to belong to the tribe of Judah are still somehow Kenazites, that they probably retain something of an ethnic identity that's not ethnically Israel, but they belong to Israel. See how that works? Are we still tracking with me? I'm going to wrap it up here real quick. Keep tracking. One other story you get is the story of Ruth. And the way the book of Ruth opens, it says, during the time of the judges. And you see what is very common, and Judges tells us this, that like in that first generation after Joshua and all those people died off, that very next generation just started intermarrying with all the Canaanites, right? So again, with the whole like ethnic purity thing, I'd love to know where you find it. But it's a story about a woman and her two sons. They go to the land of Moab. And in the land of Moab, they marry two Moabite women. And then the sons die, and you get Ruth, who comes back to Israel with Naomi and makes this incredible profession of faith. She says, your God will be my God. And where you go, I'll go. And she ends up marrying an Israelite man, Boaz, and then she provides for her mother-in-law. It's this wonderful story of what faithfulness looks like in a time of the judges where the people are not practicing faithfulness to God. And they had to learn the lesson by a Moabite woman, which is incredible. So why am I telling you all this? Well, let me kind of tie it all together, right? So you have Judah. Judah, who is one of the 12 tribes, father of one of the 12 tribes, who fathers two children, by his Canaanite daughter-in-law, who is widowed, and one of their descendants married Rahab, the prostitute, who had a conversion experience and saved the tribes, saved the two spies at Jericho. And then one of their descendants was Boaz, who married a Moabite woman who demonstrated what real faithfulness looked like. And one of their descendants was King David, who is the great king of Israel. Like, you don't ever get a better king than David. He was the one who had a heart after God's own heart. He's like the epitome of what it means to be an Israelite. And he's got the most mixed background you can imagine. And remember, one of his descendants was Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. So what does it really mean to be an Israelite? I don't think it really has anything to do with race or ethnicity. What it means to be an Israelite is to be a follower of God. It means to be the sort of person that has committed your life to serving Yahweh. And here's what's really incredible. What happens in the New Testament. After Jesus comes, the church realizes everything has changed. They're just not sure what the answers are yet. That's essentially what happens in the book of Acts. They know Jesus has flipped the whole world on its head, but they don't know what to do with it. So the church is saying, well, okay, what do we do with the Gentiles? We know that Jesus came to the Jews, that happened, but we get this sense that it's not supposed to be confined here, and we see Gentiles converting, but what in the world do we do with them? And oh, you better believe God's got a plan. It's just not the one you'd expect. God picks the Hebrew of Hebrews. I mean, the guy who's on the fast track for a seat on the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. He picks this guy named Saul, who's persecuting the church. I mean, he's like the best Jew you're going to ever get. And he meets him on the road to Damascus, and he flips his world upside down. And all of a sudden, the Hebrew of Hebrews is the apostle to the Gentiles. And he was also one of the brightest minds in history. And what he does is he looks back into the Old Testament, and he's beginning to see all this, because God's shown him things he never saw before, but he's beginning to realize that this was never an ethnic thing. This was never a racial thing. It was always broader than that. And he begins to say things, when you frame the conversation up this way, that will absolutely blow your mind. This is what he says in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, therefore, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh. Remember that you were one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus. And that's going to be one of the most important phrases in all the New Testament. In Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinance, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, and thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to you who are near. For through him we have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God. What Paul is telling us is that the impact of what Jesus did on the cross is giving every person a new identity. He took our basket that tells us who we are, and there were things in there that we thought were really, really important, especially if you were Jewish. All sorts of things. This is how I eat. This is how I don't work on the Sabbath. This is how I worship. This is my ethnic heritage. All sorts of things. But Jesus gives us one new identity, the identity of being in Christ. That's what moves to the center. That's what becomes more important than any other. It doesn't matter what color your skin is. It doesn't matter what language you speak. It doesn't matter how rich or poor you are. It doesn't matter what job you do if you are in Christ. He goes on to say this in the book of Romans. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified. I don't know who you think you were before you met Jesus, but that person is no more. The old self was crucified in him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. Baptism, Paul says, is the way we get into the new identity. It becomes for us a symbol of this new person that we are becoming. We're baptized. And then in Galatians chapter 3, in case anybody was still confused, he says this. For in Christ, that's your new identity. For in Christ, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. What? Those are the only categories we have. Not anymore. There is no Jew or Greek. There is neither slave nor free. What? Nope. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Think about that in terms of identity politics. That's radical. That's radical. I don't care who you think you are, if you're in Christ, everything else pales by comparison. That needs to be your primary identity. Oh, church, I wish we could learn to live this way, to live our baptism as if being baptized was something of an identity for us that we began to live out of. There's a great story about Martin Luther, not King Jr., the first one from like 500 years ago. He went to the Diet of Worms. If you've ever studied church history, you'd know the story. He was called by the Catholic Church to defend his writings, and he's got his books on the table, and they're demanding that he give an answer for them. And he said, in essence, if you can't prove to me with Scripture and plain reason where I've gone wrong, I cannot recant them because my conscience is held captive to the Word of God. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. And that's the quote we all remember, but shortly thereafter, there was another quote. After the Diet of Worms, he was guaranteed safe passage by the Catholic Church home. Only nobody really believed the Catholic Church was going to let him do it. And so he had this prince who was his patron and his protector, and so he hatches this idea. He has Luther kidnapped before the Catholic Church can kidnap him, and he takes him away and he hides him in a castle for about a year till things kind of calm down. And so Luther had this study up in the castle tower where he would do his work, and he was writing books and sermons. And throughout the course of Luther's life, he was extremely tempted, and he describes this experience, and this may be more, legend than history, but it's a good story. It's a story where Luther's up in the tower and the devil comes to taunt him, and he's harassing Luther, and Luther's finally had enough of it, and he's sitting at his desk. He picks up his inkwell, he casts it at the devil, and he says, "I am baptized." As if that was enough. As if that was reason enough for everything Luther wanted the devil to do, namely leave. Oh, if we could live out of that identity. If the first thing we do is in the morning is think, I'm in Christ. if we knew that that's what we shared together, and if we knew the power of it, would it not change everything? Now, some of you, if you're remembering what I said at the beginning, might be saying, wait a minute, Pastor. Aren't you playing the same game? Isn't this just more of the same? Isn't this just more identity politics? Because what you're saying is we should take one particular aspect of our identity, namely being baptized, being in Christ, and elevate that as to the most important place. You caught me. Yeah, I am saying that. But I can say that because I know that when that actually happens in truth, the outcome is radically different. Because when you embrace being in Christ as your most central aspect of your identity, well, then all of a sudden you start doing weird stuff that nobody else understands. I mean, you become the sort of person that, like, really cares about their neighbor. In fact, it almost seems like you care more about your neighbor than you care about yourself. That doesn't make any sense. They're weird people, these in Christ people. They're the ones who act lovingly towards the people who are mean to them. They really love their neighbors. What a bunch of weirdos. And when people take advantage of them, they don't get upset about it. They go along with it. And when somebody makes them go 1 mile, they volunteer a second. Who does that? It's entirely opposite of what our culture is doing right now. But the only way we make any difference in the world whatsoever is when we remember that we are in Christ. That we remember it has nothing to do with your race. It's got nothing to do with your ethnicity. Doesn't matter what church you grew up in. You have to decide today whether you're going to live your life for the Lord God, and whether you're going to live baptized, and whether you're going to live in Christ, and you're going to do the crazy things that Jesus says because he's in your heart and he's changing you, and you don't think the same, and you don't feel the same as you used to. You got to decide that today. Your parents' decision isn't good enough. And yesterday's decision isn't good enough. Today, you have to decide to follow. Today, you have to decide to live baptized. And if we got a whole church doing that, how many of our cultural problems would take care of themselves? A lot of them. The problem is, on our own, that is impossible. Because nobody in this room has the capacity to live that way. It's not the natural orientation of our hearts. Our hearts are turned back on ourselves. We're naturally selfish. That's the easy part. Being selfless is the hard part. We naturally love those who love us. That's the easy part. It's loving our enemies. It's hard. But here's the good news, church. Jesus Christ promises to give you everything you need to live the way he's called us to live. Jesus Christ has in himself everything we need to be his love to the world, to show up and love the world the way he would if he were in our shoes. And this morning we get to come to the table of grace. And I'm so thankful for that. In a moment we're going to pray over these elements. But I hope you're coming to the table hungry. I've realized this week in so many ways how unlike Jesus I am, and how my heart naturally gets caught up in the fight, and how easily I forget that I've been baptized. So this morning, what I want you to remember is who you are in God. And as we come to the table, come to receive the grace to live the way he's called us to live. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, God, the bar has been set so high for us. And it seems even more unattainable in a world that seems in constant conflict. And yet this is the very place where the church has thrived. And it's not because of what we have in ourselves, but what you have in yourself that you give us. So, Lord, this morning we're asking that this would be more than just bread and juice, that it would be for us the body and blood of Jesus Christ, broken and poured out for us. We give you all the praise and all the glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.